Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, brought to you by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Mark, Part 1. This will be Part 1 of a six-part series. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Mark is the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters, although the chapters were not numbered or written until the 1200s. But it's still the shortest of all the Gospels. By contrast, I believe Matthew is 25 chapters and Luke is 28 chapters, so you get an idea that it's the shortest. It's also very pithy. It moves along very quickly. It moves from scene to scene with very few transitions. Mark also uses the word immediately 47 times in his Gospel. It was probably written sometime between 64 and 66 AD. It's the first, most likely the first of all the Gospels to be written. It was written by a man named John Mark, and he's the author of this, hence the name. Well, John's parents were Aristobulus and Miriam. Now, Aristobulus was a Greco-Roman. He was a wealthy man and a politician, and he lived in the city of Cyrene. Miriam is Jewish for Mary, and she was a Levite, and she had immigrated there from Israel. And there were colonies of Jews all around the Mediterranean, certainly in Alexandria and all the way to Cyrene. If you will remember, there was a man who helped Jesus carry his cross on the way to Calvary, and that was Simon, and he was Simon from Cyrene. Well, this is the same town that John Mark's born in. Well, they named their son John Mark. He was given two first names, and his first name is Jochanan in Hebrew, which means John. It was the most popular boy's name in Hebrew at that time. And they give him a second name, Marcus, which was the most popular boy's name in Greek at that time. So he's John Mark. And these are the ruins of Cyrene today. Now, the family fled from Cyrene because of the Berbers. The Berbers were a nomadic people who rode on camels, rode into town, hacked up the town, stole everything, and rode out again very quickly. Romans had a lot of trouble dealing with them, and all the cities along the North African coast, not just Cyrene but the others, were all suffering from these invasions. And so finally what happened is Aristobulus decided, since he had the money, he's going to move his family to a more peaceable place. So they settled in the city of Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana just happens to be about 4 miles from Nazareth. So at the time that they arrived here, little John Mark would have been a toddler, and Jesus would have been about 20 years old, and he would have been just 4 miles up the road in Nazareth. Well, the family had a house in Cana, but they also had a house in Jerusalem, and it was what we call an upper house. It was what wealthy people in this city would have. They wouldn't want to live on the first floor because it was too noisy because of the street, plus the dust would come in the doors and windows. So they lived on the second floor. So they had this house on the second floor, and this is the house that Jesus will celebrate the first Eucharist, and the Last Supper will be celebrated here. Aristobulus dies not long after they come to Israel, and so Mary, and her son John Mark somehow are contacted by these early Christians, and they begin to believe, and they provide a place for Jesus to have as a home base in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that the apostles after him will use this house. This is where Jesus will appear to him after his resurrection, and so forth, for many, many different meetings during the early days of the church. Well, now, Mark, according to some traditions, signed his gospel by placing himself in the narrative. Now, some of the 20th century, 21st century scholars kind of poo-poo this. They say there's no evidence of this, but sometimes I get a little too much of them, and I like to go back to a tradition and write what people that live much closer to the date say. And so some say that this incident occurred when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the apostles started to flee, and the Roman soldiers were grabbing people around them. And one grabbed at a young boy who was wearing only one garment. Now, why would that be? Well, if he was in the house and had watched the Jesus and the apostles and then saw them pray and leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he might have slipped on one garment rather than two, which you'd normally wear because it was evening, slipped on one and followed him at a distance. In any event, we'll come to this later in his gospel, but the Roman soldier grabs at him, the garment comes off, and the young man runs away naked. There's no other reason to put that verse in there. It never refers to anybody else. Okay, now Mark was also a cousin of Barnabas, Barnabas the encourager, who joined him and Paul on their first missionary journey. Barnabas invited Mark to join them, and Mark unfortunately decides to cut and run halfway through the first missionary journey for reasons that are never fully explained, and Paul gets upset about that. So when Barnabas says, let's do it again, and let's invite my cousin Mark to go with us, Paul says no, and that leads to a split between Barnabas and Paul. So Paul goes with Silas on his second journey, and young John Mark goes with Barnabas back to Cyprus. Well, a little later on, John Mark goes to Peter in Rome, and he becomes his translator and scribe. And why not? John Mark is a rich man's son, so he's been educated. He can speak at least Aramaic and Greek and probably Latin. And so he can translate and even actually preach some of what Peter may have wanted to tell people in Rome. So he's with him for a long time, and he writes down everything that Peter tells him, all the memories that Peter has of going with Jesus. Well, sometime between the year 49 and 61 AD, the sources vary, Peter decides to send Mark to Alexandria to found a church there. There's churches in Jerusalem, there's churches in Antioch, there's churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, but there's no church yet in Alexandria, and it's the second largest city in the empire. So Peter sends Mark to Alexandria. And when Mark gets there, and you'll remember Alexandria is the town with the big lighthouse and the huge library, and when he gets there, he encounters opposition. So he goes west to Cyrene, and he establishes churches there. And then after he gets a little momentum up, he returns to Alexandria, and he's ultimately successful. And since that time, all the Catholic churches in Alexandria, whether they're Coptic or Syriac or what particular persuasion they are, they all claim that John Mark was their founder. Sometime after that occurred, Mark returned to Rome, either just before or just after Peter's crucified, and he writes his gospel. Now, some believe that he might have gone there before and that Peter reviewed the gospel that he wrote. Others think that he might have gone there after Peter was crucified to write the gospel to encourage those in Rome and throughout the world to keep the faith. So let's jump into the gospel according to Mark. Well, it begins with a bang. The very first line is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we might not think that that's too strong a line, but you have to put ourselves in the context of first century Romans and in Rome. The beginning of the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who is described as the Son of God. Now, there was a man, Julius Caesar, who became the first emperor. He took it by force. He basically kind of took the power of the Senate. Some of the senators didn't like that, Brutus and Cassius specifically, and they assassinated Julius Caesar. His adopted son, Octavian, became emperor and named himself and used the title Caesar as a title and called himself Caesar Augustus. And he declared that Julius Caesar was God, and so therefore he was the son of God. And every Roman emperor after that, one of their titles was son of God. So when you read this in Rome, it says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the son of God. It's a sort of in your face, Romans. And this is what Mark starts out, very punchy. He then leaps from that verse to the preaching of John the Baptist. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And John the Baptist appeared in the desert proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed. One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. While there have been no prophets for centuries, the people were no longer in exile, but they were under the control of the Romans, and it felt like they were in exile. Like the prophets of old, John calls the people to a baptism of repentance. And whether it was just on their hearts or whether they longed for this, we don't know, but he was very successful. And then people began to say, was John the promised Messiah? Is this the one? And John would reply, no, his message is focused on the one to come. Now we have the baptism of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. It happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. On coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. See how quick Mark's gospel is. The whole scene is just in a few lines. So the dove coming down recalls the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation, or the dove returning to Noah with the news of a new world. And with the voice from above, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are present at this moment, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel message declares that all of Jesus' followers have become children of God. Now we have the temptation of Jesus. At once the Spirit drove him out into the desert, and he remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And that's all that Mark puts in there. The desert is a place of trial. Moses led the people of Israel through the desert for 40 years, while trials shaped who they were to become. So Jesus endures and triumphs in this battle against sin and deception, and Satan is driven away. And he, that is Satan, is not entirely sure who Jesus is, but Satan is determined to make another attempt in time. The beginning of the Galilean ministry. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a message, the early message of this gospel. The prophecies of the Old Testament are now being fulfilled. And God has entered human history to fulfill all his promises. The call of the first disciples. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then they abandoned their nets and followed him. And he walked along a little farther, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in a boat, mending their nets. And then he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat, along with the hired men, and followed him. Jesus' call to repentance and belief in him takes on human dimensions when he calls his first disciples. So he's going to share this ministry. The disciples respond immediately. There's no time to waste. Three of the first four disciples will form the inner circle to whom Jesus will reveal special aspects of his coming. and Mark will describe the high cost of discipleship and its even greater rewards. The cure of a demoniac. Then they came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him with a loud cry, came out of him, and all were amazed and asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And his fame spread everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus reads from scripture in the synagogue. This is what would happen. Somebody learned it, or somebody respected would come to the synagogue. They would hand him a scroll and ask if they'd want to teach. And so he reads, and then he explains the meaning of that passage. And the people note that he teaches like one with authority. The scribes would tend to say, "My rabbi told me this," and they would say things. But Jesus speaks as though he has the authority. And this is noted by Pharisees, who are in attendance as well. Pharisees are the fundamentalists who are looking to police the actions of the church. And Jesus drives the demons out of the man, and suddenly the demons cry out as they leave the man with the unclean spirit. They know exactly who Jesus is. And Mark shows that the powers of evil are very personal in their attacks. The cure of Simon's mother-in-law. On leaving the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. They immediately told him about her. He approached, grasped her hand, and helped her up. Then the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when it was evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. Well, Mark records an exorcism in the synagogue, immediately followed by a healing in Peter's house. So he shows that he's the Lord of all. And the crowds of people follow Jesus from the synagogue to Peter's house, and they witness everything. But they don't press in upon him because it's the Sabbath. So after sunset, the close of the Sabbath, the people follow Jesus, and he heals them gladly in great numbers. And although he tells them not to tell others, they do anyway. And many more seek him out for special healings. Jesus leaves Capernaum. Rising very early before dawn, he left and went off to a deserted place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and on finding him said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he told them, "Let us go on to the nearby villages that I may preach there also. For this purpose have I come." So he went into their synagogues, preaching and driving out demons throughout the whole of Galilee. So after stunning displays of power in the healings of the multitudes, Jesus retires in simplicity and humility to the quiet away from the crowds to renew his communion with the Father. And Jesus called the disciples, but now they call him as the answer to their deepest longings. The cleansing of a leper, Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. A leper came to him and, kneeling down, begged him and said, "If you wish, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I do will it. Be made clean." And the leprosy left him immediately, and he was made clean. Then, warning him sternly, he dismissed him at once. Then he said to him, "See that you tell no one anything, but go show yourselves to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses prescribed. That will be proof for them." The man went away and began to publicize the whole matter. He spread the report abroad so that it was impossible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, and people kept coming to him from everywhere. Well, the man's a leper. He's denied the right to associate with us. In fact, he must live outside the town. His illness would defile others, not only making them sick, but making them impure and therefore unable to attend synagogue. But he boldly approaches Jesus. He kneels down before him. He comes way too close to Jesus than what he's allowed as a leper. But Jesus touches him, but he is not defiled by the act, and the leper is immediately healed. And Jesus tells him to show himself to a priest so that he can be declared clean, so now he can go into synagogue. But he also tells him not to tell others. And what does the man do? But he tells everybody he sees. The man cannot help himself. He tells everybody about Jesus. The healing of a paralytic, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it became known that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door. And he preached the word to them. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. And after they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who but God alone can forgive sins?" Jesus immediately knew in his mind what they were thinking to themselves, so he said, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, pick up your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. And they were all astounded and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, this is the first attempt to silence Jesus. The paralyzed man's friends show extraordinary love by dismantling the roof to get their friend near to the healer, Jesus. They are certain he can heal him. And Jesus looks upon the man with love and links sins with illness. Both need healing. And Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, but the Pharisees nearby begin to mumble and complain that only God can forgive sins. "Who are you?" Jesus hears this, and reading their minds, he tells the man to pick up his mat and walk. And the Pharisees are now insulted, but the crowd is overjoyed. The call of Levi. Once again, he went out along the sea, and all the crowd came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the customs post. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. And while he was at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And some scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors and said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard this and said to them that those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's the second attempt to silence Jesus. Well, like the fisherman, Levi is called from his typical workday post to a new life, and he responds immediately. Now, his name is Levi. That means he's a Levite. That means he should have been a priest, but he goes by the name Matthew, and he's a tax collector, which means he's actually working for the Romans. So he would be hated by the Jews, but Jesus doesn't care. Jesus has special work for him, and he calls him. He will become known as Matthew. He'll become the author of another gospel. And the Pharisees, who are now obsessed with spying on Jesus, ask why his disciples associate with sinners, because other tax collectors, friends of Matthew, came and dined with them. And Jesus shuts them down with his reply that he came to redeem sinners, not the righteous who need no redemption. The question about fasting, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were accustomed to fast. People came to him and objected, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. If he does, its fullness pulls away the new from the old, and the tear gets worse. Likewise, no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins are ruined. Rather, new wine is poured into fresh wineskins. So here's the third attempt to silence Jesus. The Pharisees ask Jesus directly why his disciples do not fast. And Jesus replies with a rhetorical question, inviting the Pharisees to a deeper understanding of what they are asking and what is happening before their eyes. Jesus alludes to the nuptial union of God with Israel. The Lord has always said, "You are my nation. I am your God. You are my bride." So he implies that this is the time of healing throughout the land of Galilee, and it's a time of celebration. The bridegroom is here with Israel. And Jesus also talks about not putting old wine, their prejudices in the old covenant, into new wineskins, the teachings of the new covenant unfolding before them. Now we come to the disciples and the Sabbath, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And as he was passing through a field of grain on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make a path while picking the heads of grain. At this, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions were hungry? How he went into the house of God when Abiathar was the high priest and ate the bread of offering that only the priest could lawfully eat and shared it with his companions? Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is why the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" So here's the fourth attempt to silence Jesus. The Pharisees crouch down in a field and sneak up on Jesus. I have to laugh when I think about that. They're following him around, even in a field, sneaking up on him. And yet another, they have another accusation about his disciples' behavior. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And what are they doing? They are harvesting grains of wheat from the stalks as they walk through the field. It's not that they're eating. It's that they're breaking off these tiny little grains, which they see as being harvesting work, and then popping them in their mouth. And Jesus responds with the story of David and the showbread given to him by the priest Abiathar. Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of the Sabbath, but they are blinded by their assumed position of authority, and they need to police the conduct of others. I should add, what Jesus is saying here is that David and his companions were given the showbread that only the priest could eat. And what Jesus is implying is that these disciples who are following me, snapping off these little grains, these are my priests. These are my future bishops. These are God's holy men. Okay, a man with a withered hand, Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely to see if he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come up here before us." Can you just imagine Jesus looking at the Pharisees and thinking, "It's the Sabbath. You want to see if I'm going to heal him?" And he's like, they're daring him, and he's taking the dare. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath rather than to do evil, to save life rather than to destroy it?" But they remained silent. So Jesus, looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately took counsel with the Herodians against him to put him to death. So Mark shows a lot of emotion in Jesus. You know, Jesus looks at them with anger because they can't be merciful on the Sabbath. They'd rather stick to little minute details of the law rather than to do what's right and wrong. So this is the fifth attempt to silence Jesus. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. He heals the man in spite of their small-minded interpretation of Scripture. And the Pharisees leave and join with their long traditional enemies, the Herodians. These are the supporters of King Herod. He's not even a Jew. They hate him. The Romans have put him in power over them. But they've now decided to make allies with their opponents against Jesus. That's how much they fear him. They begin to plan, how will they stop Jesus from his mission? So what have we read thus far? Well, this part of the gospel begins with a declarative statement of who Jesus is. It moves quickly from scene to scene, and it highlights how people are amazed and excited about this new prophet. The kingdom of God and the miracles he enacts. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the portion reviewed thus far, we see that the Pharisees are somehow unimpressed with the miracles and begin their plotting against Jesus. So hard is their heart. Okay, let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.